If you have your Bibles, we're going to read Revelation 20 tonight, Revelation chapter 20. And we began looking at Revelation 20 last time. It's a very challenging chapter of Holy Scripture. But I think we can understand it together by God's grace and get the truth out of it as God would have us. So I'd like to read all of chapter 20. I'm not going to read through chapter 21 tonight. I'm just going to read chapter 20. And I'm going to look with you tonight on the first resurrection and then the judgment of Christ at the great white throne judgment as it's described. So let's read very carefully the words of chapter 20 of Revelation. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, historically this has been a chapter, as you know, that your church has wrestled with. And so we pray that we would understand better this chapter tonight, that you'd help us by your Spirit through a demonstration of the Spirit and power to teach and instruct us. For the book of Revelation is a blessing for those who read it aloud. It's no surprise then that there's much confusion over the reading of it and its simple message. So we pray, O Father, that you'd give us clarity, that we would understand a little bit better about the hope that is before us here in this passage, and also the sobering judgment that we must all face. We pray, O God, that you would grant that by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. But chapter 20 of Revelation, as we began looking at last week, has caused Christians to struggle Good Christian teachers have differed on their interpretation. All Christians agree that Jesus will come to judge the quick and the dead. That is, Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed, and we're grateful to have that unity, that there will be a judgment, and we all agree about that. Not all Christians agree when that'll take place. Christians disagree primarily over how to interpret the millennium, or the 1,000 years that's mentioned here. Now, in our last sermon, I tried to show you why I thought the 1,000 years was symbolic for the entire church age, that is, the age from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. And I'll not go into a lot of detail again on that tonight. I just ask you if you'd like to hear the message or you'd like to talk further about it, we can do that. But what I tried to say last time, in a nutshell, was that the 1,000 years is a symbolism, it's a symbolic number that shows, while it's a long period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus, it is a complete, it is a time period that's governed by the sovereignty and goodness of God. And the millennium, I tried to show, was to understand that one main reason why rejecting the millennium as a something merely future was that what was described at the end of chapter 19 as the war to end all wars is also described at the end of chapter 20, or at chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, with the battle of Gog and Magog. That's in verse 8 of chapter 20. Gog and Magog is an Old Testament type speaking of God's enemies, or the enemies of the nations that are opposed to God and His people. And so I tried to show last time that Gog and Magog's from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and that the imagery from Ezekiel was used in chapter 19 and used prior in several places in the book of Revelation. And that's just to say, by way of reminder, that the book of Revelation is not to be received as a chronological account of what's to take place. We went through, and I tried to sketch for you in the last sermon, why there were other last battles already shown to us throughout the book of Revelation. And so I've told you from the very beginning, or I've tried to encourage you to read Revelation with an idea of recapitulation in view. That you see the last battle, you see the last day, and then you see the last battle, and you see the last day from a different perspective, but with a little bit more. Then you see the last battle, and you see the last day with a little bit more. And then you see the last battle, and you see the last day with a little bit more. And so every time there's a different perspective, a recap, as we might say. We might say on a sports field, we see a play, and then we see a recap of that play. We see a close-up. We see it from a different angle. That's what's happening throughout the book of Revelation, is recapitulation. So there's no reason that you should think that chapter 20 chronologically follows chapter 19, so that with the great coming of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that then there'd be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And so I suggested to you last time that the 1,000 years was to speak of a period between the first and the second coming, and that what we see in the book of Revelation is the dialectic that's familiar throughout the New Testament, the already, not yet dialectic, that you see already some of the things taking place in the church age, even in the time that Revelation was written. You see already some things taking place, but there is a not yet. There's still a tension. There's still a completion of those things. And one thing I talked to you about last time was Satan's being bound for 1,000 years. That the Bible tells us that when Christ was crucified, he disarmed the powers of hell. He disarmed the cosmic powers. That is, he bound Satan. He said his ministry was one that was as the binding of the strong man. And so the church age is him looting the kingdom of Satan. That no longer are the nations deceived, as it says here, where in chapter 20, verse 3, that Satan may no longer deceive the nations. In the Old Testament period, there was a lot of deception. Special revelation was close to Israel alone. But with the coming of Christ and his defeat of Satan, John sees Satan cast out of heaven. Jesus says through his earthly ministry, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so you have this defeat, this disarming of Satan, this already. And so Satan then is bound so that the nations can be recipients of the gospel. And that's what I told you last time, was that now the church is on the march going forward, and the gospel message of Jesus has gone to the ends of the earth, because it's here tonight. It's gone from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's here. We're the ends of the earth. And so what Satan used to bind in the blinding or deceiving, the nations are now able to see because of the gospel going forth. And I suggested that chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, is describing that at the end of this time period, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be great increase of hostility and wickedness of Satan. And that's what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I hate to be a pessimist, but it says in the last days, and it seems increasingly in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They'll deny the power of the gospel. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And it seems as 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the entire period of the last days as being that which it seems to grow worse. But, and this is where you have to remember what's going on in Revelation, is while you have tribulation on the one hand throughout Revelation, you've got triumph. You've got tribulation and triumph. And so while you've got Satan, who is still at work, we still are to resist him, we're still to stand firm in the Lord, at the same time there's triumph through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's all I can say right now for time, as a way of reminding you about the 1,000 years. But that now gets us into jumping into verses 4 through 6, and look at the first resurrection. Well, as I've tried to prove that the 1,000 years is the time between the first and second coming, I would have you look in the same way with verses 4 through 6. And tonight we'll be concerned about this first resurrection and then the judgment of Christ. Now, I ask you to put out of your mind any kind of earthly bodily millennium and earthly bodily resurrection. I ask you to try to look at that without that kind of frame of mind, because I'm going to try to show you from clearer passages of Scripture that that's just not the case. That's nowhere taught to us in Holy Scripture. That we have to try to create that doctrine of an earthly 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth from this passage and this passage alone. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Notice what John says. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, you remember the purpose of the book of Revelation? The purpose of the book of Revelation is to bring encouragement, endurance of the saints. So you have to understand that your interpretation, our understanding, should be one that's applicable to the first century church. It must be applicable to the first century people. It's meant as an encouragement to endurance and perseverance in the faith. So how would verses 4 through 6 encourage you? Well, it would be an answer symbolically to the question, what has happened to those who've been martyred? If Satan is bound, as you say, if Jesus is really the victor, if he is that Christ the victor, if we are more than overcomers, then why have all of our relatives been killed by the emperor? Why has the beast and the false prophet, why had those that represented the powers of earthly government, why did Jesus let them win, it seems? Why did they die for their faith? Why were they martyred? And the answer John gives is, they died, but they're raised now. The answer John gives is, listen, be encouraged. Uncle Hal, he was beheaded, yes, but Uncle Hal, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's part of the first resurrection. He's with Jesus. He's reigning with Him so that His death became a life. That's what John's saying is, he's saying that they've been beheaded, that those who are part of that first resurrection are those who go to be with Jesus, who get to be rulers and princes and priests around Jesus' throne. When the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection, He said that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. And the point Jesus was making is, those who are around my throne, those who are around me in heaven, those are those who've been resurrected. They're alive. They're conscious. As 2 Corinthians says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so John's argument is this. And again, I ask you to push aside any idea of bodily resurrection on earth in an earthly millennium. What he's saying is, people of God, it seems like there is great tribulation, and there is. But there is triumph because Uncle Hal and Aunt Mary, Uncle Cecil and Aunt Diodorus, Diodora, see, they are in heaven. They're ruling and reigning with Jesus. They're in bliss so that their death became life for them. And that's the first resurrection. And the way I would argue consistently is, if you noticed, it says they came to life. The same word that's used when Jesus says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. And Jesus is using that same verb to say elsewhere that it means that there's alive people in the presence of God. And that's John's encouragement. You see, if you were undergoing a martyrdom, if you were being threatened right this moment, if all of us did, we'd want to know, well, it seems that Satan's got the upper hand. He's killing us. But John is saying in symbolic language, not only absent with the body, present with the Lord, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. They're ruling and reigning. And so then he talks in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. He says, this is the first resurrection, speaking again of those who died, that their death became their life. And he says in verse 6, a benediction, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. He gives a benediction. He gives a good word. He gives a blessing to those who are particularly martyred or those who die now. And this, I would argue, is in response to the question that people who are under persecution ask, where are they? It seems that the evil one got the best of them. But their tribulation, you see, has become triumph. And there he goes on to say, blessed is and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. The second death is a spiritual death. It's a death where all of the undead, all of the unbelievers, all those who've rejected Christ are raised bodily, and their bodies and souls are reunited in order to be thrown into a spiritual death that is bodily. But it is a death that is eternal, as we'll see more fully in a moment. And so I would argue to you that the hope here is for those who've been martyred or those who've died in the Lord before the second coming, those who die in the age of the church between the first and the second coming of Christ. And I would say it's consistent with Paul's teaching that absent with the body, present with the Lord. And for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, one more thing I want to show you, trying to interpret Scripture with Scripture and taking the clearer passages and helping us understand the less clear the clear ones. The first is a very clear statement from Jesus our Lord. Look at John 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking of His authority. And I want you to hear what He has to say about His authority here and His power. And I want this to inform how you read Revelation 20. I want two passages primarily of our Lord Jesus Christ to control your interpretation of Revelation 20. Now, in John chapter 20, notice in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And then note verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And what I want you to see, first of all, is that on Jesus' eschatological calendar, on Jesus' last day's calendar, what the next great event after his ascension is his second coming. And the resurrection he speaks of primarily in verses 28 and 29, he doesn't speak of two resurrections. A resurrection bodily before a so-called earthly millennium, and then a second resurrection later. No, he speaks of one resurrection that has two destinies. One resurrection that has two destinies. And so Jesus is saying that when I return, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory and in judgment, there will be one bodily resurrection, but there'll be two destinies. One to life and one to death. If you notice again, verse 28, "Do not marvel, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Two destinies, one time period, but two destinies. They'll come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so what I want you to understand when you look back in chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, this, if in light of the clear passage in John 5, this first resurrection cannot be talking of a bodily resurrection. The only bodily resurrection is the one that Jesus speaks of in John 5, being for the just and the unjust that stands before his great white throne judgment. The second very clear passage that shows Jesus' next point on his eschatological calendar, his last day calendar, is Matthew 25. And remember, I'm trying to encourage you to use the clearer passages with those that may be less clear. And understanding that the symbolical nature of Revelation, we've noted many times that it's symbolical, especially its numbers, that they represent certain completions, like 1,000, a time period that's governed by God's sovereignty. And so in Matthew 25:31, listen very carefully, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Again, very clearly, the final day, Jesus comes in his glory, his second coming, his second return, and what happens? But there's one resurrection of all of the living and the dead. There's one resurrection, and they have two destinies. And so I would encourage you to see that in chapter 20 of Revelation, going back there, the what's being taught here is not in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it's not being taught here a bodily resurrection of believers for some earthly thousand-year millennial kingdom. It's just not there. It's read into that. And it's just not there, especially in light of other scripture. Now, with that said, let's look at the final judgment, which is what is next on Jesus' calendar. Again, the reason for the language of chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is that those who have died, those who've been martyred, that those who remain and are still enduring would be encouraged that they are absent with the body, present with the Lord, and that the first resurrection is a spiritual one whereby they wait on the final full resurrection before Jesus' throne. Now, this resurrection of Jesus' throne is given to us very clearly in chapters 11 through 15. And this is the final judgment that Jesus has spoken, that we've looked at in Matthew chapter 25 and John 5. And what it says is this, I saw a great white throne, verse 11 of chapter 20, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had... verse 12, according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, I would ask you to not see this great white throne judgment as merely something that happens for a special group of people. I would have you see that this is the resurrection. This is the final resurrection that Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats. This is the final resurrection when all who hear his voice, that is, believer and unbeliever, will stand before him. Believer and unbeliever, souls will be reunited to their bodies and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the great judge, the righteous judge of all. This is the last judgment. Although we see the last judgment in different angles throughout the book of Revelation, this is the last judgment. And I want you to look at this together with me. I want you to notice verse 11. Notice the great trauma in all creation that the very presence of the holy and righteous judge causes for creation. He sees a great white throne, and of course, him who was seated on it, his presence caused the earth and the sky to flee away. It says that the earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. This is the great Son of Man, coming in all his power and glory, as he's promised in the New Testament and in the book of Daniel. This is the Son of Man that his very presence calls creation to tremble. It's in trauma. There's cosmic consequences to his presence. The earth and the sky, they fled away. No place was found for them. It's almost as if creation itself, that's been tainted by sin, is running to hide from the Lamb who sits on the throne. This is the same judgment, similarly, that's mentioned in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. If you look at the book of Revelation, we have a different way or a different angle on looking at this, the cosmic upheaval of the creation as Jesus appears to judge. It says in chapter 6, verse 12, and again, chapter 20, verses 11 and following are a recapitulation of chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's this cosmic upheaval. It's a different way of looking at it in chapter 20, but it's the same. The earth and the sky can't even handle being in the presence of the Almighty. And it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? So again, you go back to chapter 20, verse 11. That's what's happening, this great white throne. It's imagery from the book of Daniel. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to be flipping out for a second here just to look at some other passages. Lots of scripture. Remember, lots of imagery from the book of Daniel, right? Remember how many times we've looked at the book of Daniel. Here's another opportunity to see the book of Daniel. Listen to this very carefully. In Daniel 7, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from behind before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And then in verse 13, I saw in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And to him, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And then verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's what's happening in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It's Daniel chapter 7, particularly Daniel 7:10. The books were opened. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in this passage in chapter 12, or 20, verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Great and small. Great and small has been used several times in the book of Revelation. It's not used great and small, however. It's used small and great, but it's the same. Great and small, small and great. Okay. Two things speaking of one reality. And in two places, great and small refers to the saints. And in two places, great and small refer to the wicked. And so what you have here is John's telling us the great and small, switched up a little bit, are small and great, the believers and the unbelievers, the just and the unjust. And I'll let you look that up later for time's sake. But it is true that two times, at least, small and great, great and small and great, it's the opposite of this, small and great are used for the unjust, small and great are used for the just. And so what John's summarizing here is the dead. The dead. What he means by this is all those, everyone who has died has now been reunited with their bodies and they stand before the great judgment seat. And it says here, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. Now the sea, the death in Hades, that just shows the comprehensiveness of this. It shows that God, Jesus has raised by the power of his might. He's raised the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He's raised up all from every part of reality. In fact, using death in Hades here is not merely meaning a place of judgment necessarily, but it is a place of the dead, the death and the Hades and the sea. And so they're standing before the throne. Now, this is where now God will judge all mankind according to his righteousness. People of God, this should encourage you. God is just. He's overlooked a lot of sins against the church. He's been patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He has overlooked the tribulation of his people. He's overlooked the sins of unbelieving mankind and the rejection, the multiple rejections of his Christ, his anointed one. He's seen people in the name of God trample upon the blood of his precious son. And this is his righteous judgment seat. People of God, I want you to understand this. I want you to know you're going to stand before it. Everyone who's in the hearing of my voice, you're going to stand before it and you're going to be judged according to his standard of righteousness. No longer will you point your finger this way or that and say, I'm better than that person. I probably got my act together better than they do. Never will you do that. He will then judge you according to the strictness of his righteousness, which is perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here's the good news for believers. Verse 15, your name is in the book of life. Because what he says in verse 15 is, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the eternal death, the second death. That's eternal pain and torment, suffering the justice and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, how do you know that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because that's a question of election. Your names were written before the foundation of the world. How do you know it? Your election is mirrored in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you a believer? Do you trust in Jesus alone? Because if you have Jesus' righteousness, you stand right now fully clothed with all the righteousness you're going to need on that day. You've got everything you could possibly need. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself will be your judge. He who has the power to judge and condemn you is your righteousness. He's your advocate. He's on your side. And when you meet him, when you see him face to face at that judgment seat, he will have been on your side for hopefully many, many years. You will know him. There's an incentive to believers here, though, that we understand the important connection between what we say we believe and what we do. There are places in the Bible that remind us that it's not just about saying you have faith. It is that you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you show that faith by what you do, how you live. And that's very important here, people of God. You must be ready for this judgment. Look at Romans 2 for a moment. Let me read Romans 2 just so you can hear the way the Apostle Paul says what we're seeing here in a picture in Revelation. Go back to chapter 2 of Romans. And it's talking about what I said a few minutes ago, that verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Are you one who plays games with God? Are you one who just says, oh, another day, it doesn't really matter? I still have plenty of time. There's the thief on the cross. Plenty of deathbed conversions, I understand. Not true. Verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen to this. He will render to each one according to his works. That's sobering, isn't it? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. On the last day, what's going to really matter for us is that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the way the Bible wants us to understand is that we're going to be judged according to our works. You see, because, listen, although we're never saved by works, Paul goes on in throughout the rest of Romans, making that clear as a bell, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our righteousness. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. Period. End of story. No more talk of that. But he says, if you are in Christ, you will look like Christ. If you are in Christ, you will have something to show for it. If you are in Christ, your faith will show itself in your works, so much so that he can say, every man will be judged according to his works. John says the same thing. Look at John. It's surprising, but John says the same thing. John, in chapter 3, it may be surprising at first glance, but it really makes sense, doesn't it? That if we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before us to do, then we'll have them, right? Not perfectly, but we'll look like him. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The writers of Scripture will oftentimes talk about belief and obedience. Belief and obedience as the same thing. Meaning, if you're really a believer, you're an obedient person. So John can say here that whoever believes in the Son has life, whoever does not obey, the disobedience, you're not a Christian. He doesn't have to say you're merely an unbeliever. You don't obey. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6. Look at Romans 6, 18. It says a very similar thing. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Again, the faith alone in Christ's righteousness alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but it's a faith that is not alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but it's a faith that is not alone. It's a working faith. If God's really given it to you, it's a working faith. God gives faith. Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, so that no one will boast. But that faith He gives is a working faith. Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And so what He's saying here at the last judgment is what you really want to know is that you believe in Jesus and your righteousness is in Him and Him alone. But that you're just not talking about it. You're actually living it out. Anticipating, expectantly waiting for Him. Listen, when Jesus says, I guess if I'm a pessimist, Jesus is. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Few find life, He says. Few. Lots of people play in games. That which is sacred will be disclosed. Live in the light. You'll have nothing to hide. Live in the light as He's in the light. That's what you're called to. But listen further to the way that John says it. I know I got to wrap up in a moment or I'm going to try to. In Revelation 22, notice what he says in verse 10. Revelation 22, verse 10. Listen very carefully. He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." He's saying it in a different way. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Again, he's saying it in this way in verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil." Your resurrection, you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, hasn't changed you one iota. You're a filthy, evil person, and to hell you will go. But for you who are in Christ, you're holy, you're pure, you're not perfect, but you're righteous. And you'll still do right because you will see Him as He is and you'll be like Him. People, God, it's very important to notice that all mankind will stand and they will be a judge, verse 12 of chapter 20, according to what they have done. Listen, what does that mean for us? It means first, seek your righteousness in Christ alone. He's the only judge. He's the only one who has power to condemn you. Call Him your friend. Believe upon Him. Serve Him wholeheartedly. But remember something very important. It's not just to speak words about Him. It is to show your love for Him by keeping His commandments. By doing what He's called you to do. That's a very serious business, isn't it? That separates, literally, the sheep from the goats. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did a lot of good deeds. I went to church. I was baptized." They'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Do you know Him? Because if you know him, that's the mirror of election. You see your election in the face of Christ. You see your election in the face of Christ. If you know him as a friend and a savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll be holy as he is holy. And you'll grow more and more in that holiness. The Bible's that kind of book, isn't it? From God. It kind of amazes sinners. We want it one way. Well, it's by faith, isn't it? Nope. God says, yes, it is. Absolutely it is. But hold that in tension with the fact that I also will require of you deeds. In some ways, with all reverence and respect to God, he almost... although he's clear as a bell in the Bible, we're not. And so we make mistakes reading only one part of the Bible. We lean toward Paul, justification by faith alone, right? But there's also James. And James says, don't come to the judgment seat of Christ just saying that you believed. You better bring your works. You say you have faith. Let me show you my faith by my works. That's what's being taught here. See, John's taking Paul and John and displaying both of them so that we see it's all of one God who requires this of us. Another way of putting it is when we get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat, we'll be revealed for who we really are. Who are you? Are you a saint or are you a sinner? That's the truth. That's what we're really being taught here, is that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and it will be revealed to all the world who we really are. Friend of Christ or enemy? In 2 Corinthians, we're told in chapter 5, verse 6, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Are you good? Or are you evil? You can only change a tree by changing the root. You can try to change the outward fruit, but if you never take care of the root, you still got a rotten tree. Only by God's grace can he change the root so that we are fruit bearers. And as he says in John 15, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, first of the last. Are you expecting Jesus to return today? Are you expecting to stand before him and give him account? Do you let your mind wander? You get distracted easily by worldly things? Jesus says, be sober-minded. Fix your mind on that day. Know that even now, you're already part of the first resurrection in that you are raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places right now. And so you're to live like that. Do you wait on him? Do you expect him? Do you look forward to it? It tells a lot about what kind of tree you are, what kind of heart you have, whether you're good or evil. If you know him now, you'll know him then. And all he'll say to you is, we've always been friends. Welcome. Come into the kingdom that's been yours from the foundation of the world. But if you're hiding and he doesn't know you and you don't know him, and that's the truth of the matter, you just found religion to be something helpful to your life, but you had no relationship with him whatsoever, he'll say, depart from me. You're wicked. And you're evil. And you're fake. That's why being vulnerable before God and man is so helpful.
It's all going to show up in the light anyway. Might as well be yourself now. It's an incentive.
Be who God's called you to be. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that the only righteousness you need is found in Jesus. And then, out of gratitude for what he's done for you in his death and his resurrection, live for him. And you will be fruitful. Because he's promised you will be. It's not based on you. It's based on his promises to you.
Our Father and our God, prepare us for the last day. Prepare us for the resurrection. We'll be revealed for who we truly are now. Father, what do we look like in private? How do we live? What's our communion like with you? How much are we really interested in knowing Jesus? Do we really know him? Father, help us to ask these difficult questions, knowing that true and saving faith is a faith that you've given as a gift, and the gifts that you give are perfect. And the faith that you give that's a true and saving faith is a working faith. It's a faith that wants to do, and wants to do, and wants to do. And Father, if we feel guilt, Father, help us to remember that it's healthy at times to come into your presence and know that there's something in us that's wrong. There's something hindering our relationship with you. There's something that's keeping us from having our full assurance. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who's feeling the guilt here, the weight, that they look to Christ and find hope, that their burdens would be lifted, that they'd see growth in Christ and growth in their communion with him, that they wouldn't put their trust in their works, so they put their trust more in Christ and believe his promises to them, that they'll bear much fruit, and that they'll grow into their assurance and experience great fullness of joy in the very suburbs of heaven. Oh, our assurance is the suburbs of heaven. Give us the assurance, Lord, for we can know that we are truly Christians by believing in Christ Jesus. Help us, oh God, to read our Bibles carefully and prayerfully and in a balanced way that gives glory to you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Help us. Oh Lord, come quickly. Thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Name. Amen. Name. Amen. Name. Amen. Name. Amen. Name. Amen.